If you're alive, we thank the King that we get a chance to fellowship with the saints of God. Always hate to see these last nights come, but we are always glad to be able to make our way back home to Nebraska and Kansas and see all of our people. My hosts have treated me better on this trip than they have in the past. And so I think I just may come back again. Praise the name of the Lord. But we appreciate your prayers. We covet your prayers. We'll be, I think, in about 8 weeks, we head back to East Africa. We're supposed to go back to the Maasai tribe. We'll be on the coast, preaching an outdoor crusade in an area I've never been to before. My wife will be with me on that trip, and we're expecting the Lord to do wonderful, wonderful things. Please pray. Just like they prayed in Acts chapter 4, that the Lord would stretch forth his hand, really touch and do wonderful signs and wonders in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So it looks like next year is shaping up to be a busy year. I think in the spring we're supposed to go to Brazil, supposed to go to India next year, back to Kenya again, and then possibly back to Kazakhstan again. And so much of this is because of what I do with World Ministry Fellowship, and then a lot of it just because of what we do through Revival Tabernacle. With all of these streams coming together, it just seems like this thing is turning into a river. But as my wife likes to remind me, you are a pastor. Let's make sure that you're only gone so much. I try not to do an overseas trip, but maybe once a quarter. So that's about once every 3 or 4 months or so. And then we try to do our traveling in the States nationally as far as maybe about every 6 weeks or so. And, in between then, we get to do a lot of things. I think next month we're in Ohio, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere towards the end of the month there. Praise God. We're ready for the word tonight?
Yes.
Amen. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. For this evening's message, I want to look at something a little different. I want to teach about going on further with God. Just how do I move from zero into whatever it is that God wants me to do? How do I get from here to there when I know there's somewhere God is trying to take me? I'd like to maybe show you how to do this from the scripture. Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of Moses in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. There's something in that second sentence that's very important. That is, the man persevered because he believed in someone he was not capable of seeing with his natural eyes. And if we have a relationship with God, you have to believe God is with you at all times. That is going to be one of the greatest encouragements that you will ever have. You've got to believe God is with you when you're driving your truck during the daytime. You have to believe God is with you if you're on a tractor. You've got to believe God is with you if you're working on an engine, if you're teaching in a classroom, if you're at home. You should believe that God is with you, because the moment you begin to think he's not with you, your endurance is going to be in jeopardy. You'll forsake the very thing that God has placed in your heart to do or for which to believe. So let's have a word of prayer as we get into this. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would help us to see from the calling of Moses, how all of us have been called to do something for you. You redeemed us so that we all would be made kings and priests unto the Lord. Now, God, since all of us have a membership ministry in the body of Christ, I pray that you would help us to rediscover it. Help us to explore it. Help us to exploit it. I pray that we would all leave here differently than we came, in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Looking at verse 27 in that first sentence, I think if you pay attention to the fact that it says he did not fear the wrath of the king, that changes your entire perspective about why Moses left Egypt and went into the wilderness. So often when we teach about him going into the wilderness, we speak of it as though he was afraid. Hebrews 11 says he wasn't. When you look in Exodus chapter 2, you learn that he went into the wilderness because he did not want to die. Pharaoh was going to try to kill him. This man Moses is interesting, and I think it would repay all of us to give him a little bit of attention because the Jewish people absolutely loved him, and he was an authoritative figure in the scripture. In fact, Moses' name is in this Bible many, many times. The only man in this Bible whose name is here more numerically than his is that of David. Then when you consider how important Moses is in the grand scheme of things, you can see that this man knew he was called by God. Acts chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of Moses' call, it said, he supposed that the children of Israel would have known that he was called to deliver them. Now, that was Moses' first miscalculation. If you believe that the Lord has called you to do anything for him, I can assure you, when you begin to share this with people, everybody is not going to be as excited as you are about the assignment you believe has been given to you by God. I was just a teenager, and I told my mother that I was called to preach and I was going to be a preacher. First thing she said to me was, we don't have any preachers in this family and you're not going to be a preacher. And my stepdad, whose father had preached the gospel for over 80 years and died at the age of 103, he said to me, that's a long, hard road to travel. I don't think you want to do that. My biological father cussed and said, absolutely not. You are not becoming a preacher. I was only 13 years of age when I made this announcement, and I had an auntie who was a very dedicated Baptist lady, and she said to my mother, she said, you cannot tell God who he can call and how old or how young they must be. Had I kept my mouth closed, I would have never experienced all of that stuff that they said as far as their doubt and unbelief. But had I not opened my mouth, I would have never ever heard my aunt defend me. Sometimes we make miscalculations when we think that other people are going to believe in what God has called us to do. So notice in Exodus chapter 2, the scripture says in verse 11, it came to pass when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren. That's an important verse, because it also says in Acts chapter 7 that when Moses was 40 years of age, it came into his heart to go and see his brethren. There's some things that God does in your life that he does seasonally, or there's some things you won't experience until you reach a certain place, a certain stage in your walk with God. It's when you become 30. It's when you become 60. Your desires change. God places new burdens upon your heart, and it's at that point you start thinking differently. This is why you think about things today that you didn't think about 10 years ago. This is why if you're called to ministry or any kind of work in the body of Christ, you may not have started thinking about those things until after you had been in the kingdom for 4 or 5 years. Or you may have started thinking about them on the first day you were born again. It is God who places a desire in your heart. So he noticed in verse 11, there was an Egyptian man beating a Hebrew person. In Moses, in verse 12, he looked this way, he looked that way, and it said he didn't see anybody. And so he killed the Egyptian man and then hid him in the sand. How many of you know you can't hide your sins in the sand? Yeah, you turn and walk away, then a hand comes up. You go back and you push it down under the sand, then you turn around, then a leg pops out. The things you try to bury are usually the things that ultimately end up being revealed, because the scripture says you got to be careful, because your sins will find you out. They will discover you. They will reveal you. And the harder you try to hide what you don't want other people to know that you're doing, I can promise you eventually the sand is going to be blown away and people are going to see it. Now, sometimes that's a good thing. I think exposure is wonderful for some people. The purest form of deliverance is repentance. And there are numbers of people that never would have been delivered from this or that had it not been discovered they were doing things they should not have been doing. The wife was checking, or the husband was checking the computer and looking through the history and realized, oh my goodness, somebody's been venturing to some places they should not have gone to. When somebody realizes that somebody has been using some drugs or some money is gone from the bank account, and we begin to ask a question, where did this money go? Why are we missing $200? Then people go around trying to figure out how to explain that. All of this is merely sand that has been covering what had been done, but now the wind of God comes along, begins to blow it out of the way, and the exposure, if the person has the right kind of heart, the exposure will lead to repentance, and that'll be the purest form of deliverance. Because now it's out in the open, and they don't have to walk around in guilt and in shame, wondering, when are they going to find out about my dirt? Now that they know, you can heave a sigh of relief and say, Father, please forgive me, and go on. You don't ever have to go by that sand pit ever again. Because when Jesus forgives you, you are totally forgiven. So this man here, he buried him in the sand, but on the second day, somebody spoke to him about what he did the previous day. In verse 14, he said, look, I know exactly what you did when you killed the Egyptian, because when Moses took his life and buried him, he didn't know there was another man looking around the corner and it was peeping. He was paying attention to what he was doing and remembered exactly where that body was. And that's how some people are. They don't mind digging up your misdeeds. Scripture says the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to remind you of what you did in your past. But what did the pastor say the other night? When he reminds you of your past, you remind him of what? His future. See, so there's always a dialogue that's going on, but don't ever think that in your Christian life, the devil isn't going to remind you of your past. You're going to hear about it for the rest of your life. The devil is going to be whispering in your ear saying, you no good hypocrite. You're trying to tell your child about this, and you know you're all about that. And you're trying to tell somebody in church or some other Christian about how they should live, and you know how you've lived. But don't fall into that and allow the devil to put you in condemnation. Once you've been forgiven, you're forgiven. What's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong. I've told our parents in church, the ones who in the past, before I got there or something, had lived together out of wedlock and shacked up, and then they finally made things right when their kids got older, the kids would say things like this to them. I don't see why you're mad about how we're living. You guys did it. And so the people would come to me. They said, well, Pastor, how are we supposed to respond to them? I said, well, if you're going to spend time trying to defend what you did, you're never going to get to the root of this. So here's what you say. Say, you're absolutely right. We did live together out of wedlock. What we did was a sin, and our sin is no justification for you to do the same thing. See, as long as you try to defend what you did and make it seem like it really wasn't as bad as it seemed, you have no foundation upon which to stand when you try to turn somebody else from bad behavior towards good behavior. Simply acknowledge, I did used to have a potty mouth, but I don't have one now. I did at one time dress inappropriately, but I don't dress inappropriately now. When you talk like that, you disarm the adversary who's constantly speaking to you about your past. Now notice here, the scripture says that Pharaoh in verse 15 heard about this thing, and then he, in turn, wanted to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh. We learned in Hebrews 11, Moses didn't flee because he was afraid. Moses didn't want to die. Why didn't he want to die? He knew he had a call on his life. He knew he had an assignment, a mission from God to deliver the children of Israel. You can't deliver Israel when you're dead. So he headed to the wilderness. That's exactly what he did. And when he got there, it says in verse 15, he sat down by a well. There was a priest that had some daughters. They came to draw some water, and the shepherds, in verse 17, would very often drive the women away and say, get away from this well. This water isn't for you. Moses came along and saw that the shepherds were trying to drive the little gals away, and he went over there and said, look, I'm telling you right now, you better let them get as much water as they want, or you have to deal with me. The ladies got all the water they want, and they went home. Sure enough, the father wanted to know what happened, and they explained to him, and they said, well, bring the man in. Goodness, invite the man in. And you know what happened. The man gave Moses his daughter. Moses became a worker for his father-in-law. Here is the point I want to emphasize in this teaching. You can see from verse 12, Moses killed a man. The first time he tried to fulfill his call in the deliverance ministry, it was a failure. He lost his home. And he lost his family. He was raised in the palace with the Pharaoh. But Pharaoh was willing to kill somebody he raised. The second time he began his deliverance ministry. You can see there verses 16 through 19, he gained a family and a new home. Notice what the ladies said to their father in verse number 18. They came to him, they said, "How is it that you come home so soon?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us." So the first deliverance ministry failed. The second deliverance ministry was a success. And even though you may fail at one thing that you're trying to do for God, God may turn around and use the failure to bring success in another area. Don't ever allow the devil to cause you to believe that you're gonna fail at everything. Just allow God to keep using you. So God can use your natural qualities for spiritual purposes. Moses did not like to see people being pushed around. That's what his problem was. And maybe I shouldn't say problem. That's what the characteristic of his life was. That was the nature he had. He was the one on the schoolyard in elementary school it manifested. He did not like to see a bully messing with other kids. He was the one that got involved and said, "Look, I don't want to see this happen at all." God can use qualities like that. I have a friend who, he was like that. He didn't like to see anybody pushed around. He told me one time, he said when he was in about the fifth or sixth grade, he said there was another boy in sixth grade who bullied everybody. He said he was one of these sixth graders that at that age, he already had hair on his chest and on his face. Sixth grade. And he said, we were in the park one day, and I saw him pounding on one of my friends again, a little guy. And he said, I got so tired of it. He said, I went over there and I stood in between the hairy-chested little sixth grader and then my little friend. And he said, I took up for my friend and I told him that I'm tired of you doing that to my friend. And if you're going to bother him, you're going to have to go through me to get to him. So, well, what did he do? He said he went through me. He said he went through me and got to his friend. But here's the point. There was something in him that did not like to see people being pushed around. And those kinds of qualities, even when you come into the kingdom of God, the Lord still uses them. He uses them. He's looking at your temperament. He's looking at your personality. You may be a very aggressive kind of a person. God can use that in the kingdom of God. He can always use a Peter that's willing to pull out a sword and say, Lord, is two swords enough? You're getting ready to go to Gethsemane. Are two swords enough? And the Lord said, it's enough. But you may be a humble, passive person, a lot more quiet and happier with your head laid up on the Savior's chest. The Lord can use you too. But whatever you're going to do, God's going to use your personality in order to perform the call of God that's upon your life. And it doesn't have to be preaching. It could be anything. It could be driving a bus. It could be sweeping a floor. It could be cleaning. So the scripture makes it very plain that this man had success in one area, even when he failed in another area, but he knew the call of God was on his life. So he goes out into the wilderness, and the wilderness becomes the place where God is just going to watch him develop. For decades, he's going to be out there. Now think about how long of a time we're talking about. 4 decades, that's how long the pastor worked at the mill. 40 years, it's a long time. It's a lifetime for many people. That's 2 lifetimes for some of you that are in here. That's half a life for others of you that are in here. And chapter 3, verse number 1 says, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And it said he led the flock to the backside of the desert. So 40 years in the desert working for his father-in-law, I guarantee you, leading the flock, he developed a routine. He developed a pattern, certain habits and customs. He understood. He knew where to take the flock during the springtime. He knew where to take them during the fall. He understood when the rains were going to come down. I'm just simply trying to emphasize that there's a routine that he's involved with. Now God has to come and break him out of the routine, because you get comfortable in your routine. You get to doing the same thing over and over again. You can do it with your eyes closed, and God will never get you to where he wants you to be unless he helps you break out of the prison of your routine. It holds you captive sometimes. So the average person who's working an 8-hour, 10-hour, 12-hour day usually goes like this. They have to be at work at 7 a.m. Then they begin to work in their minds the calculation of how long it'll take them to get out of bed, get dressed, get in the car, drive to where they have to work, how long it's going to take them to drive to town, get to the parking lot, walk from the parking lot, get in the building, punch the time card. So if they estimate it's going to be 37 minutes for them to do that, barring no traffic, they'll jump out of bed sometimes 6:15, get up, get dressed and do whatever they need to do, head to work, do everything they have to do there, then get off work. If they got a game, they'll go to the game. They got to stop and pick up something at a store, they'll do that. They'll come home, then they'll maybe get cleaned up, sit down in a chair, watch a little bit of television, and then have a meal. And then after the meal, maybe laugh and joke a little bit. Then pretty soon, off to bed to do the same thing all over again for the next 30 years. That is the average person's life. It's a routine that very rarely has any time for God. God's just not involved. But every time we're in trouble, we need God. We need God. Somehow you have to be able to allow God to break into your routine so he can break you out of the routine. Because you'll never be able to do what God wants you to do unless he can change your routine. This is what happens with a person who's at home all the time. And they got to figure out how to be innovative. What can I do to try to change what I'm doing to maintain my relationship with God without becoming bored with God? It's the same thing a pastor has to do. You've got to figure out ways to fall in love with God, to do the work of God without reading the Bible, only to find messages to preach and teach. But we can actually enjoy the Word of God, and it can be a life for us rather than a vocation. I had one friend told me that about 20 years ago, when the internet and everything was really getting popular, that he was at a mega church preaching, that he was talking to the pastor, and the pastor told him, said, "Oh, it's just been wonderful with all of this internet stuff." He said, "Now, it has really cut down my studying time. I can tell my secretary what I'm going to preach on Sunday, and then that Sunday morning I'll get to church, and she's already printed out an outline for me that she's gotten right off of that computer. I can just get right up there and just teach from all those verses and those principles and those head quotes." And my friend said, he told that pastor, "Well, the church ought to fire you and hire her. She's doing all the work. All you're doing is just standing up there just reading what she's doing." But here's a man that fell into a routine where he would rather be on the golf course. He'd rather be out on a boat somewhere. He'd rather be anywhere than in an altar praying, seeking the face of God, having something to say to people. And God needed to break him out of that, because it's easy to fall into that. People will try to talk to you about it, but you'll resist it. How many people are there across America right now that are unhappy with what they see when they look in the mirror? People will give hints to them about, maybe you ought to try this, maybe you ought to cut back on that, maybe you ought to buy this or try this, let's head to the gym, do this, do that. And then they don't want to do it because they don't want to take the time and change their routine and get up 15 minutes earlier or a half hour early. Think about the people who have alcohol problems, and yet somebody will go to them and say, "Look, I've got some friends. We get together once a week. Let's try that." Or somebody say, "Look, I'm telling you, in that altar, you can find deliverance. You don't have to be bound to that." They want to maintain that routine. They want to hold on to it. God has to break somebody out of that routine in order for somebody to be able to accomplish what the Lord wants. 40 years as a shepherd, walking around with sheep, knowing that you're called to be a deliverer, that wilderness became a rut. What is a rut? Like a big grave with the ends kicked out on both sides. And the more you walk in the rut, the deeper it gets. Because all you're doing is you're traversing the same pathway over and over again. That's all you're doing, back and forth around the same place. You never vary what you're doing, where you're going, what you're saying, what you're wearing. It's a rut. When that occurs, you begin to talk like this: "I know God has more for me, but I don't know how to get to it." That's what happens. People sit in church like that week after week. I really feel like God has so much that he wants me to do. I just don't know how to step out and get there and do it. Those are the people all the time. Let's consider a man by the name of Samson. Turn to Judges 16. We'll come back to this. Judges chapter 16. That's right before Ruth and Samuel. Judges chapter 16. Now, there's one thing I want you to know about this gentleman I'm about to talk about. His name is Samson. I want you to know that Samson is carnal. He's a judge. He's supposed to be a deliverer of Israel, but every chapter that has his name in it has him chasing women. And he's always chasing the kind of women God doesn't want them to have. God has told them explicitly in the law, You should not be with these kinds of women. Everybody God did not want him to have, that's who he wanted. In fact, his own parents said to him, is there not ever somebody out of the children of Israel with a covenant of God that you can fall in love with? He wanted every heathen woman he could find. And that's the principle God wants us to get rid of. Stop allowing your heart to be attached to somebody that doesn't love God. Don't allow your soulish relations to become so strong in its affection that you cannot separate yourself from someone that's ungodly. The scripture said, don't be unequally yoked. What fellowship does light and darkness have? They don't have any at all. None at all. So Samson here, it says, let's come down here to verse number 19. Delilah made him sleep on her knees. She called for a man, and they shaved off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. So you know, since he was of the Nazarite people, he could not shave his head. He had to let his hair grow. That's where his power and strength was. Verse 20, he jumped up and tried to fight like at other times, and he shook and had no idea that God had departed from him. I met a lot of people like that. Had no idea that they lost the anointing and the very presence of God in their life because they'd been so carnal that the adversary took them down. So verse 21, Philistines put his eyes out, put him in chains and imprisoned him, and in the prison house he began to grind. So here is the routine. He's in prison and he's grinding at the mill, probably going around in circles, grinding at the mill. Now you know that get old quick. If you're the kind of person that likes outdoor work, you'll never enjoy working on the assembly line. You'll never enjoy doing the same thing over and over again, taking this piece and putting it with that piece and then taking those pieces and add them to those pieces. You'll never enjoy that. But if you're the kind of person that enjoys being indoors and doing that kind of work, you would hate it if you had to be outside doing landscaping. So here's a man that has a routine now, and his routine has him in bondage. And according to verse 23, the Philistine lords gathered themselves together for a sacrifice, and notice what they said. Our God delivered Samson into our hand. Verse 24, and the people then praised their God and said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy. There's a carnal man taken captive because he gave his heart to the wrong woman. And I don't doubt that as believers in the body of Christ, in our local churches, there are many people who are carnal and always allow the devil to take them captive to the point that they have lost any kind of power. They become lethargic as Christians. We just drag into the church. We're tired and wore out. And then we drag home. We're tired and wore out all week long. No anointing, no power, because we're filling our eyes and our ears with everything from the world. No ability to even think spiritual. Now consider, the devil is quite happy to be able to parade you around as one of his trophies like they did Samson. They brought Samson out of the prison, put him in the midst of all of the people, and everybody stuck out their wine glass and said, oh my goodness, Dagon's a great God. Look at him. We can mock him. He belongs to us. There are many demons that rejoice over the carnality local churches. They're so glad the people aren't spiritual at all. I mean, after all, who has time to pray? You don't have time to pray. You have to pray during the commercials, filling our heads with television. Who has time to really get into the Word of God and have devotions with the Lord and lay in His presence and talk to Him? There's, I mean, goodness, we got wrestling matches we need to go to, football games we have to go to. All of that occupies our time. And the devil has poked our eyes out, and we're blind spiritually, and we're being led around by the adversary, and all the demons are applauding, saying, this one belongs to us. Our God, Satan, has delivered him into our hands, has delivered her into our hands. Somewhere in all of this, you got to break yourselves out of the rut. Ask God to show you how to have a new routine. Now, how does God do this? Look at Exodus 3. Look at verse number 2. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. To get his attention, he gave him an extraordinary sight. God often does that. And we all become Christian for different reasons. Different paths led us to our walk with the Lord. But usually, if you talk to somebody, they're gonna start talking about different things they believed were supernatural at the time that led them to believe God was pursuing them. That's usually what happens. You ask somebody how they became a Christian, they'll give you all kinds of testimonies, whether it was somebody preached to them, somebody gave them a tract, or maybe they had a dream, or somebody saw something at somebody's house, or they were out on the street and it just seemed like the cloud configuration. It's always something. And God uses whatever sign he can use to get your attention. Because the people who are in a rut are in a routine every day. They're doing the same thing from morning to afternoon through the evening through night. And it's very difficult for God to break into that routine. So he'll use any kind of a sign that he can. And if he sees that you're turning aside and showing interest, then he'll begin to work. Takes him a little time to do that sometimes, but this is the first step. How a person is going to get out of a rut. They've got to turn aside to see, as Moses did in verse number 3. Turn aside and see this great sight. Why in the world is this thing burning, but it's not disappearing? It's not turning to ash. So he wanted to know what was going on. Well, if you're pursuing God, you're wanting more of God, and wanting to surrender more and more of yourself to God, you have to be willing to stop what you're doing. Sheep have to wait sometimes, and you just have to make time for God. That's all there is. There's no other way for this to work. You have to change your schedule. You've got to go out of your way to say, I've been doing this, I've been doing this, I've been doing this, but now I feel like God's tugging at my heart, so now I've got to stop doing this in order to see what it is that God is saying. Where is the burning bush in your life? It could be the local church. It could be something on television. It could be a time of early morning devotion. But you need a burning bush. You need a place where you can turn aside and hear what God is saying so that you will be encouraged. Because when he had this vision, I promise you, the day ended for him differently than it began. He got up that morning. He knew exactly what he was going to do. The routine, always the same. Get the kids dressed. Get them some food. Get them off to the school bus. And I get to do all the work around the house, 152 loads of laundry to do, iron people's stuff. And you go through all of that in that routine, and very often you feel, you know God wants you to do more, but you're saying, God, how am I ever going to accomplish it? I feel like my life is worthless. I'm not doing anything. I'm marching around in a circle. I hear the stories of everybody coming into my tent telling me what's going on in the other places of Palestine and across the Arabian continent. But then I know that you have told me and given me promises of what you want me to do. But how can I get out of this? Sometimes just set aside some time with God. And just a few words from God can encourage you in what it is that you're doing. This is what the man of God does here. He turns aside and he sees. And God began to speak to him when he took interest in that fiery bush. I was so hungry for God as a teenager. Many nights it was hard for me to sleep. I just wanted to stay up and just read the Bible and learn as much as I could. In my early 20s, I was even worse. Because when I was a young Marine and stationed overseas, I'd get off work. If I had to work second shift, got off at 10 o'clock, I'd stay up to 4 o'clock in the morning, just walking the floor and just praying, saying, God, I want to be used by you. God, I want to know you. God, I want to have a relationship with you. That was after I just worked a 12-hour shift. Because I wanted a deeper relationship with the King. I wanted the reality of what I read in the Scripture. And I found out that seeking God in that way, pursuing his presence in that way, even when I only had 2 or 3 hours to sleep sometimes, I woke up more refreshed than if I'd have slept for 10, because I was interested in God. I'd walk around the house in the middle of the night, lay hands on everything I thought the Marines were going to touch the next day. I was. I became a young pastor, and here I was in my late 20s there in Nebraska, and we knew we needed a move of God. We had to have God do something, because You know, I didn't start with a ready-made congregation with a building already prepared. We had no parsonage or nothing like that. I showed up with a sea bag and a backpack. So either I've got to work and carve this thing out, or it's never going to exist. So I spent time praying, seeking God in that house. I'd fast. I turned that plate down. I wanted to have a relationship with God. I needed the power of God. When people started getting the baptism of the Holy Ghost and people were giving testimonies of being healed, they spread the word, and pretty soon more and more people were coming out. But somebody had to be the trailblazer to say, I want to go further with God than I've gone before. You've got to be the same way. You're going to be passive. You're going to be bored. You're going to be complacent in your relationship with God. You will live with mediocrity. Listen, folks, anybody can be average. Anybody. Yeah. If you're going to excel, do something that's going to touch the hearts and lives of a lot of people, somebody's got to turn the plate down and begin to spend time with the presence of God and say, Lord, I'm looking for a burning bush. I guarantee you, after Moses had this experience, every time he walked out there with those sheep, if he ever went out there with those sheep again, he's looking at that bush over there to see if there is anything else going on, because his expectation level has come up. And God begins to do these wonders because he wants you to turn aside and see so that he can speak to you. If you're the kind of person who says, well, look, I've never heard of a bush burning before, and this is out of the ordinary, so obviously this isn't God, then you're going to miss your moment. As far as I read the scripture, I don't know if I've ever read up until this point where any bush has ever been on fire before. God did something new for Moses, something new for Moses. You've got to be willing to take the time to examine, see whether or not this really is God. If it is God, let God talk to you out of it and let him speak to you. I can promise you, God will use wonderful things in your life to get your attention. Wonderful things to get your attention. And once he gets your attention, the whole thing is a setup. He's simply trying to get you to listen to him, because there's something better that he has for you than more that he wants you to do. You'll never know until you turn aside to listen to what God has to say to you. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, he says to him, draw not nigh hither, take your shoes off your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Once you come to realize this is God, be reverent, reverent. You believe God's dealing with you, you're with your heart about something sensitive, about a change in your life, about a transition in a season in your life. If God's working on you, and whether it's a promotion on the job or a move to another city, whatever it is, if he begins to work on you in that regard, be reverent as God is talking with you. There are some people who don't think about how they should act in the presence of God. I've seen people given a prophecy in church or a tongue and interpretation. People just get up and walk to the bathroom while somebody's giving it. And I'm ready to jump up and shout and say, please sit down and show some kind of common sense. Be reverent. When God is moving and things are taking place, that's the time to be reverent. We come to the house of God at our churches before all the services. Either the musicians are playing music leading up to the point that I start the service, or we've got Christian music playing in the background before we start the service. You say, why? Because I've walked amongst the churches before and noticed before service, people's minds aren't on God. They're talking about everything. They're talking about how to build a ship. They're talking about what their golf game was that day. Their minds aren't ready for the word of God. They come in thinking about the world. And something has to grab those thoughts and corral them toward the worship of God. That's why we're here. We're not here to talk about what the latest politics are before service. We're here to talk about what God might do in somebody's life. And if we can't break out of a routine, then there can't ever be any change at all. Moses, he realizes now, he's in the presence of the Lord. He has to be reverent. Secondly, he realizes he has to be teachable, because God is telling him he's going to use him to do things that he believes he's incapable of doing. God is trying to talk Moses into becoming a deliverer. Moses is trying to talk God into understanding why he can't be a deliverer. We think we're smarter than God, as if God didn't know before he came to Moses in this bush what Moses' problems were. Moses said, look, who am I to go to Pharaoh? I mean, after all, he didn't say it, but he's probably thinking, after all, I did murder a man. I mean, how can God use a murderer? I've been in the wilderness for 40 years. You don't think God can use somebody who's got a bad past? I'm telling you, he can. A whole lot of people have been in jail for a lot of different things and came out, and they really had a touch of God, and they blessed a lot of people. Murder, bad thing. It's not an unforgivable thing. And you can see here where God even called somebody who had taken the life of another. I mean, the family members of the Egyptian may, 40 years later, still be holding on to bitterness and harboring a grudge against Moses. But out there in that wilderness, at that burning bush, God never brings up his past. Why? Because it's forgiven. He doesn't throw it in his face and say, you murdered a man. He says, no, go back to Egypt. I want you to be a deliverer. It's time for you to be jump-started into the ministry that I have for you. That may be what God's saying to you tonight. Maybe somewhere along the line in the past, God told you about some things he wanted you to do, but you kind of put it on the shelf because you tried to talk God out of believing you could ever be useful to him. You say, well, God, you know I stutter. Well, God, you know I don't have a lot of clothing. God, in order to do that, takes a lot more money than I have. God, in order for me to do that, you got to remember, I mean, I am a lady. God, you got to understand, I am young. Well, God, I'm too old to be doing this kind of stuff now. I mean, you know, I'm old enough to be dead. And now you're asking me to do something for you, but let's not forget, Moses was 80 when he had this conversation. I'll never understand why older people grow to a place in life where they've now accomplished a few things, come through several seasons of life, have now gleaned and gained all kinds of wisdom, and now they want to step aside and just let people who don't have the same kind of wisdom do everything. If somebody's going to lead a generation across the river, like Joshua did when Moses finally died, God's got to have somebody out there who's walked with a Joshua, not afraid to go forward and do it. Elderly people are great people to hang out with if you can find the right people that have wisdom that have been in contact with God. As a young preacher, I spent my time with older ministers and older saints. Some weren't even preachers. I think of a lady right now named Mother Washington. When I was stationed in North Carolina, Jacksonville, this lady was in her 80s when I was 18 and 19. I would walk down Piney Green Road, where we had our church down there, and she lived right next to her daughter, and all of them people on that road were somehow related, and they all had tobacco fields. And I'd go right there to Mother Washington's house, and I'd sit there in that little two-room house that she'd been living in for over 60 years. And she'd sit there, and they always called me the baby, because there were seven preachers in our church. I was the youngest one. So she'd always say, she'd stand up and tell the people in church, baby came by and saw me yesterday. He loved me more than he loved the rest of y'all. She'd always do that. So I'd go to her house, and then she always had a little bit of bear meat, and she'd make that bear meat up for me and then feed that to me. And then I'd ask her, tell me about what it was like being a Christian when you were a child and segregation was terrible. Tell me what it was like to serve God when you had to walk up and down this road and some of the people that owned the property didn't even think you were fit to be on it. Work it yourself. She'd tell me all kinds of stories about walking with God and how to keep from harboring grudges and not being angry at people even at this time of her life. Our pastor at the time was a man named Donnie Ray Hester. He died when he was 51, but I was with him for 2.5 years, and he passed away just before I went over to the Middle East. And I remember sitting at his table, and he'd ask me questions like, have you ever seen a miracle? I said, no, well, Pastor, I don't think I've ever seen anything supernatural like that. And he started telling me about a man that used to come on the radio named Arturo Skinner, founded the Deliverance Evangelistic Churches. That was the church my pastor came up in. And then he started telling me about when he'd go to the Crusades to see Arturo Skinner preach in D.C. and other places, and he said blind people's eyes would be open, and people would start screaming and shouting, and I'd just sit there just salivating, you know, just, oh, my goodness, you mean this stuff is going on today? This is happening now? He'd tell me that, and my heart would just be bursting and leaping, but I always stayed around older people who encouraged me, made me think God was so much bigger. It's key. You've got to have people like that in your life that make you believe that God is stronger and bigger than all of your circumstances. That's what Moses is going to become. That's what my wife and I have become to so many young ministers now. We'll travel and we'll preach and hold meetings. We'll go down to our convocation in Dallas at World Ministry Fellowship every July. And invariably, after all those services, we end up with a bunch of 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds camped out in front of us in a restaurant, and they have nothing but questions about God, about revival, about camp meeting, about miracles, about what God's doing in the nation. Somebody's got to break out of a rut to be able to do that. I've laid hands on a whole lot of young preachers told him, in the name of Jesus, you will operate in the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Period. That's just, you're going to do it. God's going to do it for you. As the scripture says, desire spiritual gifts. Desire spiritual gifts. We go preach for young pastors. We lay hands on that pastor. We say, in Jesus' name, God's going to use you in tongues and interpretation. You're believing that they'll be able to lead that church, that congregation. So when it happens, they're not at the beck and call of whoever's in the church. They can function and operate in it themselves and guide and deliver. God has to meet this man at a burning bush. Everybody has to have a burning bush. You need a burning bush. But when God provides one for you, be teachable. And then the last thing I'll say to you, if you look at Exodus chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, it says here, Moses, you'll take this rod in your hand. You'll go and do signs. Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go, I pray thee. His dad was a priest, or father-in-law was a priest. God had something to do for him that wasn't in that wilderness. Sometimes the people that are closest to you, you've got to say goodbye to because of what God wants to do in your heart and in your life. You know how many pastors I've had to say goodbye to in the past? Because I knew where God was taking me. I've never been married to any city. I've never been married to any church. I'm only married to the call of God. And when my own pastor said to me, Daryl, I do not want you to go to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, I had to look my own pastor in the face and say, Pastor, I love you, but this is where God's leading me. I'd listen to him, I'd have never met my wife. I'd say goodbye to the church. Good church, great church. Pastor was amazing, had a tremendous deliverance ministry. I'd used him mightily, but I knew where I was going. I knew where he was taking me. I could see what God wanted me to do. With Pastor Hester, it was time for me to leave and go overseas, and they were asking me to get my orders to see if I could stay another 2 years. I said, I can. I know where God's taking me, Pastor. I've got to go to the Middle East. The call of God is on me to go to the nations. I have to do this. I hugged him and said goodbye to him. Yeah. When Tiff and I got married, I had that final goodbye with Jimmy Swaggart and his wife, Frances. We stood there at that altar. I told them we had just started a church up in Nebraska, and I said, I know, had a wonderful time down here the last couple of years, but God wants me up there. And Francis looked at me and said, Brother Daryl, I had a feeling you were going to say that. We wanted you to stay right down here and work with us. But I had to say goodbye. There are a whole lot of other people that would have said, there's no way on this earth I would have left a ministry like that to go off on my own. And then I would say, you don't know God. Because God's not interested in how big or how small a ministry. God is interested in obedience. Obedience. You have to be willing to go and do what God says for you to do. I found when it comes to ministries, even with people I've sent out from my church, I've told some of the young people, look, I have taken you as far as I can take you. But what God wants to do in your life, you have to leave Nebraska. Yeah, told one that. Sent them off to California to Bible school. Then they went off to Mongolia, got married over there, did missions. Our church supported them. We sent $600 or $700 or more every month supporting them while they were there. Now they're down in Arizona opening up healing rooms like John G. Lake had, just praying for the sick. And I told them, I've taken you as far as I've gone. And that's how it is in the ministry. Moses has to be willing to look at his father-in-law, who's also a minister, and say to him, I appreciate you, I love you, but because of what he's telling me I have to do, I've got to leave. Like a kid that puts on a hat. He's 4 or 5 years old, he can wear that hat. He turns 13 and 14, he can't fit that hat anymore. Some coverings aren't big enough for the call of God that's upon your life. That's why I've let people go, I've released people. I've never in my life told anybody, You have to stay here with me because I'm just not releasing you to go. Oh, I don't get involved with that kind of witchcraft and manipulation. You tell me you believe God has something on your heart to do, and I say go. But our church also is a platform for releasing ministries. If somebody comes to me and they say, Pastor, I really believe that God wants me in the jails, I say, what do you need from me? Do you need a letter? You need exhorter's permit? Just tell me what you need. If I know the person, I understand their credibility, I say, you're released. Go, get it going. Somebody says to me, Pastor, I really believe that I've got a ministry that the Lord's putting on my heart to start going after some of these ladies in the community and cleaning their homes and working on them and using that to bring them into church. I say, what do you need me to do for you? Do you need me to pray for you? Do you need me to lay hands on you right now? What do you need me to do? You're released. Get on out there and go and do it. It's not about just using the church as a place where they can come and sit. It's about sending them out from that burning bush and saying, deliver the captives. bring them out of Egypt in Jesus' name. That's where I'll end with you tonight. Go back in your memory now. Think about things that God said to you years ago, weeks ago, decades ago. Ask yourself, have you set that stuff aside because you just didn't think there was any way it could come to pass? Everything I've ever done for God, it required money. Never had the money when he told me to begin. Well, since I was already broke, I just went on and did it anyhow. God supplies the money as you do it. That's all there is to it. God gives you opportunity to share your vision with people. When people hear that vision, they find you credible, respectable, believable, they'll invest in that vision. You don't have to scheme anybody. You don't have to try to trick anybody. You send me $5, I'll send you a mug with my picture on it. It'll be specially anointed. You put it on your shelf every time you touch it, the healing anointing is going to be. You don't have to go through any of that. Just sit down and let people know. I'm trying to do something I think is going to be a blessing to the community. I found that there are people coming out of prison. They're in halfway house. I just want to make a meal for them and just show them somebody loves them. Well, I don't have the money to do it. There'll be somebody to start supporting you and helping you the moment you decide to take that step of faith. Somebody will want to help. After you've heard from God, you got to leave that bush. Do what God wants you to do. Break out of the rut, folks. Break out of the routine. Ask God, how can you use me? Everybody in here is called. Everyone called. You may not be called to do this, but everybody in here has a calling. If you tell me you don't, I'm going to tell you, you don't understand what happens when you become a Christian. Everybody. Let's stand. Praise God.